Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And tonight we'll be in chapter 21 and also 22. Now, we've just finished one of the more famous chapters of the book of Exodus, which is the chapter that has to do with the Ten Commandments. And one of the things that we tried to emphasize as we went through these Ten Commandments, I think we took about 3 weeks to go through chapter 20, three different teachings, is the fact that the commandments of God, really, by and large, are a part of His very nature. In other words, our God is a good God, and therefore the concept of not stealing, the idea of not bearing false witness, you know, the idea of giving honor and worship to the Lord, these things are things that really are inherent in the situation. And so therefore, although we are living in the New Testament and we are under grace rather than the law of the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that we can go out and commit adultery. That doesn't mean that we can curse and swear, but rather we must attempt to be holy in our lives because the Lord our God is holy and we want to be as He is. Now you see, before the Ten Commandments were given, the Israelite people knew the Lord really only as their deliverer. That much He had done for them that was very, very clear to them. Now, God had done many more things, but at least that was clear that He was the one that delivered them from the slavery of Egypt. So that was fine. However, the new concept they received at the giving of the Ten Commandments was the fact that God is a holy God. That was a concept they did not have. So remember, before the Ten Commandments were given, the Lord told Moses that there would have to be a boundary towards the bottom of the mountain, lest the people would kind of break through and want to get into His presence. But there's nothing that is unholy that can come into the presence of a holy God. So there had to be a boundary down there, and if whether man or beast went beyond this boundary, then that person would have to be killed. Now, we find that after the Ten Commandments are given, and there's a standard of righteousness, as it were, that is set up, then we find the people find themselves very much afraid of God. And also there was these thunderings upon the mountain, which further added to the fear, and they moved quite a distance away from the mountain, and they weren't so sure as they were before that they were clean. You see, now really they realized that they were unclean, and therefore there was a separation between them and God. Now, we also know that as we study in the Scriptures, as we study the various people who have had encounters with God, we find that usually the effect of having an encounter with God is that the person does feel very, very small in significance and very much a sinner by and large. Now, I know that we're clothed with the very righteousness of Christ in the New Testament when we've received Jesus in a genuine way in our hearts. But like when Peter, you know, saw the mighty miracles of Jesus, he said, "Depart from me," he says, "because I'm a sinful man." In other words, there was a fear, a humbleness that came over him. And we saw that in the end of the book of Job, you know, Job says, you know, "My ears have heard about you, but now I have seen you." And he says, "Now I repent in dust and ashes." He saw how small that he really was. So we have seen the Ten Commandments, and now we're going to see in another section of the law, and these would be called ordinances or judgments, and it's going to go on now for several chapters, and it's really kind of a commentary on the Ten Commandments. It expands on these original ten and makes a little more explicit what the Lord's mentality was. And to me, it's very interesting, and it's also very beautiful, because by and large, we live in a land that has good laws, at least if you compare our laws to the laws of other lands. And one of the reasons why our laws are good is because they are formed on the laws that God gave to Moses within the Bible. They're just normally, and they are fair. And so, really, as we see these, we'll see that there's a lot of this we know already, because of the fact that we live in a land that utilizes these laws to some degree. But granted that when man lives in a jungle-type atmosphere, where it's a dog-eat-dog existence, and there's no standard of right and wrong, See, then law goes, if you want to use law, it's the law of the jungle, and it goes to all sorts of absurdities. And so therefore, I myself am so very happy that God gave His commandments in chapter 20. And I'm so happy that the ordinances or the judgments are given in chapter 21 and 22, 23 and so forth, because it really is something that brings a blessing to human beings. Just imagine what a nation would be like. What would a nation be like if a nation really kept the commandments of God? Just imagine the peace that there would be there. Because you see, everything is towards a denial of self and a worship of God and a service of the fellow man. And so therefore, if a nation would ever keep these laws, can you imagine the peace, the order, the harmony, and just the joy that would exist in the lives of the people? But unfortunately, many places of the world, the commandments are not known, or if they are known, sometimes people don't choose to keep them. But at any rate, with that being said, let's get underway now with chapter 21. So chapter 21 of the book of Exodus. Now, in chapter 21, verse 1 begins, "Now these are the ordinances," some translations would have judgments, "Now these are the ordinances which thou shalt set before them." So now the thou would refer to Moses, and it is the Lord himself still speaking. You see, because that began back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, and it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." So therefore, we had the chapter with the Ten Commandments, and now this is a continuation, really a commentary on that. And then it begins in verse 2, and it says, "If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself." Now let's take just that much so far anyway of this commandment. Now the first thing that might possibly come to somebody's mind would be if the people of Israel had been set free from the bondage of Egypt, how is it possible that somebody would end up a slave? If thou buy a Hebrew servant, and some of you probably have the translation in your Bible, if thou shalt buy a Hebrew slave. Well, one reason for that could be poverty. Sometimes there would be an individual that would go into abject poverty. He would have many, many creditors, and somebody could buy buy this slave by paying off the slave's creditors. So everybody would be paid off, but he would have this man work for him for 6 years, and in the seventh year he would go free. That would be one instance how somebody could become a slave. Another way would be if someone was caught in some type of a crime. He was, say, stealing something, and he was caught in this, then he would be sold sometimes because of his crime. See, there were no jails in those times, so therefore a person would become a slave under certain circumstances. So again, this is kind of good news. You're not a slave forever. So let's read verse 2 again. "So if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." So that was good news. At least the slavery or servanthood, whatever you want to call it, would have an end, at least in the seventh year. "So if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him." So that's something that would be very just and equitable and good. And then on the other hand, verse 4, "If his master have given him a wife..." See, he allowed him to have a wife, and she bore him sons or daughters. "The wife and her children shall be her master's," because really, I guess, she belonged to the master to begin with. And then it says, "And he shall go out by himself." Now, Maybe this particular individual is very happy staying with the master. This could be a circumstance. So in verse 5 it says, "And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master." See, because we don't have to think of the slave conditions that existed, you know, in some parts of the world in past history. We could look upon it as in kind of a kindly thing, more in the idea of a servant who would be around the house, that sort of a concept. So he says, "And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. So notice he doesn't choose to be set free. He says, "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges." So this would mean it would have to be he would have to be publicly known. "And he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now, it was a symbolic ceremony that was very public. Now, here we have, you know, I guess today we have kind of contracts or whatever. But anyway, just as sometimes women today will have their ears pierced for the sake of an earring or whatever, there would be, I guess, a kind of a tiny nail-like thing that would be put through the lobe of the ear, and then it would go to the door. And then it would be pulled out again, of course, but it would be a symbol that permanently this particular man would belong to the master by his own free choice. Then there's one comment I want to make before we go on with this. I don't know whether there would be a reference to Jesus Christ in this procedure or not, but keep your finger here and go to Psalm 40 just for a moment, would you please? Now, Jesus Christ was a servant who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and he was one who had great love for his Father. So in that sense, he was the perfect servant who did love the Father. Now, in Psalm 40, take a look at verse 6. We'll take a look at three verses there. So Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now here it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." Now this is a messianic psalm here. So in other words, it's one that does refer to Jesus. Certain psalms among the 150 psalms do refer to Jesus. And this is one of them. And it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." And then it says, "Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So it shows Jesus being the perfect type of a servant. You know, if we really love the Lord, we'll serve him perfectly, and we will, you know, totally avoid sin. Now, Jesus was able to do this in a perfect manner. But it's interesting here where it says in verse 6, in the middle of verse 6, "Mine ears hast thou opened." Now, I would assume this would be in a symbolic way that it's speaking of here. And in other words, Jesus' ears were opened in the sense that he could hear what the Lord wanted and then perfectly be obedient. But there is a little bit of a parallelism here, and probably some of you in the cross references that you have will refer you back to the verse that we are in right now in Exodus chapter 21. So at least we know there's this much, that Jesus was a perfect servant who delighted to do the will of the Lord, his Father. Now, we move on, and we move on to verse 7 now. Now, verse 7 switches things a little bit, and it says, "And if a man sell his daughter," so if a man sell his daughter to be a maid servant, "she shall not go out as the men servants do." So she's not going to be released at the end of 6 years. "If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a foreign nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Okay, now this is an interesting situation here. Now let's take verse 7. So it says, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. Now, what we have here is that a maidservant, and as far as our language would go, would be a secondary wife. So it's an acknowledgement of the fact that in these times there was polygamy. And although it may be somewhat odious to us in our concept, yet in those days it was not a disgrace to be a concubine. And this was reflected in the fact that when they would come to the matter of dividing up the inheritance, the children of the concubine would have equal rights as would be the children of the primary wife, you might say. Now, if you're thinking along here in this context, you say, well, gee, now here these laws really come from the Lord, and is the Lord condoning this sort of a thing? Well, no, not really. You see, as we've said before, there's such a thing as the perfect will of God, and there's another thing as the permissive will of God. God tolerates all sorts of things that he doesn't really approve of. Now, as we had in the study back in Genesis, you know, that God's perfect plan is that there should be one husband and one wife, and they live together permanently in a permanent union as long as they shall live. And therefore, divorce is something that plainly God has stated in a number of places. One of them is Malachi, I hate divorce, so forth. Now, however, the fact of the matter is, God did create men and women with free wills. And sometimes they choose to rebel against God's commandments. And therefore, the Lord, as it were, in some injunction that he has here, is like he does the best with the situation as it is, granted that man has a very hard heart. And therefore, he does not follow along God's perfect plan, which would be for one husband and one wife. Let me give you an example of this from divorce in the New Testament. For example, go, would you please, to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus here in the New Testament is talking about divorce. Matthew chapter 19. Now look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. We'll just read this and not make too much of a commentary. I might refer you to the Matthew tapes if you want to have any commentary on this. But it says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, that is Jesus, testing him. She's trying to trick him up in some way. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now the word every is the key word there, because there were some that said it had to be a pretty bad thing, and others said, well, if you don't like the wife, you can put her away for any cause whatsoever. And they wanted to kind of discuss this with him. In verse 4, and he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Now you see, it's wife singular, not wives plural. And they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two but one flesh. And then Jesus is extremely strict, and they hated him for this. And he said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. See, so they didn't like to hear that, so they attempted to trick him again. And so verse 7 says, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, that was not exactly accurate, and Jesus caught that. You see, they used the word command. See, they said, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He, Jesus, saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, there's an example of the perfect will of God as opposed to the permissive will of God. So now, going back to where we were now in Exodus chapter 21, when we see, you know, the father selling this daughter into a polygamous type of a union, this is not God's perfect will, but at least the Lord put some restrictions on what man might do. And it was basically to protect the girl that would be involved. So again, let's try verse 7. So Exodus 21 and verse 7, and if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, or a secondary wife, she shall not go out as do the men servants. Now that would mean she would not be released at the end of 6 years. Then verse 8 says, if she please not her master, so he doesn't like her now after he has her. So if she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. See, so in other words, if he decides all of a sudden, change his mind, well, I don't like you after all, then he should not keep her. She should be set free, redeemed. Let her be redeemed, let her be bought back. Then it says, furthermore, to sell her unto a foreign nation, he shall have no power. So that practice is even today in the Mideast. Sometimes there's a human traffic over there, and they sell, you know, human beings to other nations. And of course, this is not good, and it's forbidden here. So it says, to sell her unto a foreign nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. Now, deceitful, he was deceitful in the fact that he bought her, as it were, and then he changed his mind. So this would be rather humiliating to the girl that would be involved. Then furthermore, verse 9, and if he have betrothed her unto his son, so he says, well, I don't want her, but I will let one of my sons have her. He says, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. So she's not to be in the slave or the servant position, but rather should be part of the family as a daughter. Verse 10, if he take him another wife, so if he wants somebody else, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. So therefore she should have certain rights and dignities. And then furthermore, verse 11, and if he do not these three, so that would be, I would take it to be in verse 8, he would allow her to be redeemed, and she should not be sold to a foreign nation, but if he would take care that if she was married to a son, that she would be considered as a daughter, and then her food, her raiment, and the duty of marriage would not be diminished. But if anyway he would renege on that, so if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. So at any rate, granted the times that existed then, we see that God was attempting to bring some type of rights which these people wouldn't totally violate. Now again, get the context. See, God deals with human material the way that the human material is. And we've already seen in the short time that they have been out of the land of Egypt, the first thing that goes wrong, you know, there's a problem, and boom, you know, they're rebelling against Moses. Yeah, there are people that have lived as slaves for a long, long time, and they have the slave mentality, and it takes a while before people can be brought out of this slave mentality. Okay, let's continue. So then, this was, we have dealt so far in the first 11 verses with master and servant relationships. And now starting with verse 12, it concerns personal injuries. So it says in verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. So you hit somebody, the person dies, and there's a penalty for that. Very simple, the death penalty. Very interesting. Then furthermore, it says, and if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place to which he shall flee. So now this verse 13 would mean, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, that means there would be something that would be accidental. In other words, you're standing on top of a building, there's a brick that falls off the roof, and it happens to hit some fellow that's walking down below. So you've actually killed a man, but you had no intention of doing so. Then that's somewhat of a different story. And the Lord says, then I will appoint thee a place to which he shall flee. Now this place would be one of the six cities of refuge that they had in the Promised Land. There was three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan, and they were strategically located. And as we had in the teaching last week, if the person would go there and speak to the elders of the city and they would believe the story that he gave them, then he would be safe there, and also he would not be able to be attacked neither within the city nor within a 20-mile radius of the city. And he, however, would have to remain there until the death of the high priest, which, of course, would be an indefinite period of time. But that's what's referred to there as, "I will appoint thee a place to which he shall flee." Now, verse 14, "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile," now this would be premeditated murder is what we're talking about here, "to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." In other words, even if somebody held on to the altar of the Lord, why then, if it was premeditated murder, then he could not really claim protection. Now, verse 15 switches to something else, and it says, "And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death." So you strike your father, you strike your mother, there's one penalty, the death penalty. Then verse 16, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Now this, of course, would refer to kidnapping. So there was one penalty for kidnapping, and it was death. Now right away, as we get into these, we see that God's mentality is a little bit different than the laws that we have in our land. And the difference is that the laws that we have in our land today, and I'm talking about the United States, are, you know, not really that stringent and that heavy. If you're guilty of kidnapping, fine, there's a penalty for it, death, and that's the end of it. Now, the reason I think that God's laws are so very strict and man's laws are sometimes relatively lenient is the fact that there's two different mentalities. You see, now, God on his part has the mentality, man has the power to choose, and he's freely chosen to do an evil, and so therefore he pays the penalty. It's like God sees that there's a barrel of apples, there's a bad apple in that barrel, and so rather than having that apple contaminate the other apples, you get rid of that apple. On the other hand, in society, you see, which is to a great extent Christ rejecting, and they do not, you know, honor God's word by reading it, and so therefore they use only the natural man's reasoning. Their thinking is, well, probably a lot of the reasons that these evil happen is that the person had a bad environment. And really this wouldn't have happened if there had been a better environment, and so therefore they're very soft on people who do evil. And this I don't feel is quite right. When I used to be a public high school counselor within the public school system, many of the people that I would deal had this mentality, and they would never really call sin a sin. They would never use that word sin, and everything would be blamed on, quote, quote, the environment. But you see, the real problem is the heart of man, and God sees that. For example, the thing that shows that the environment, a perfect environment, doesn't solve things, is that when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and he reigns upon this earth for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there will be a perfect environment, righteousness will be enforced. See, even then, there's a rebellion against him at the end of the 1,000 years. Why? Because the heart of man can still choose to live in submission to a good king, or they can choose to rebel. So therefore, a perfect environment doesn't solve everything. Jeremiah, a long time ago, he said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that would be the heart of unregenerate man. So that's the problem. So therefore, we see that the Lord is pretty strict here. Can you imagine, however, how clean a society would be if these laws were actually enforced? You know, boom, I mean, you know, you strike your father and mother. Can you imagine how that would cut down juvenile delinquency and a few things like that? I mean, boy. Also, too, there was later on in some of the ordinances that they have, you know, like say if a son were just lazy and no good and just a, you know, just no good in every sense of the term, you know, today, you know, they just say, well, they come to the police and they'll say, "Hey, I can't handle my kid. You know, my kid is just going wild. He won't obey me. And what'll I do?" And there's so many phone calls, I guess, the police get down in Southern California that if you want to put your son in detention, you have to pay for his stay there. And they do that because if they took all the calls that they got, there wouldn't be room enough to put these people. But you see, in the Old Testament times, there would be a child that would be lazy like this and just totally rebellious, you know, some teenager you might imagine. Then there would be one thing. He would be taken out of the city and he would be stoned to death. That would cut down juvenile delinquency. That was the way that it was handled by God's mentality. Now, one other thing too, see, I don't want to be too hard on teenagers. See, in verse 15 where it says, "And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." You know, you could have a person in his 60s hitting a parent that was in their 80s. So therefore, we're not necessarily talking about the very young, like teenagers. There's a respect that's due to those that are older. Now again, verse 17, moving on, it says, "And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." You curse your father or your mother, you put to death. Can you imagine the number of people in Salem and in Portland and in Los Angeles that would die if this thing were enforced today? See, God's mentality is that the father or mother stands in the place of God. And so therefore you don't speak to God that way. Now, the parent isn't God, but they are in the place of God. And that's why we must do all that we can to be submissive to human government, because human government stands in God's stead. All right, then verse 18, that says, "And if men strive together," so two men are in a fight, I guess, "and if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed," so he's laid up for a while, "and if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff," so he may be on a cane for a while, "then shall he that smote him be clear." So notice he's not going to be put to death because the fellow didn't die. He's up and around after a while. It says, "Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed." So that would mean that if the fellow had a job, you would have to pay his wages, and you would also have to pay the hospital bills. So again, we see some type of equity here in the law. Then verse 20, and it says, "And if a man smite his servant," now the servant here would really mean his slave or his maid, "with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished." Now, it doesn't say that the death penalty there would be automatic. You know, the normal thing would be here, the servant, the rabbis would understand here that the servant would or the slave would probably be a foreigner, and therefore maybe the death penalty wouldn't be exacted. However, if the master was a brutal master, then they said that this punishment would include the death penalty. Then in verse 21, it says, "Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two," now that means if he gets better after a day or two, "he," that is the one that hit him, "shall not be punished, for he is his money," or in other words, he is his property. The slave is the property of the master. Okay, now, then we move on to verse 22, and it says, this is interesting now because it would be, this excuse me, this would have some reference, I guess, in a way to life within the womb, human life. So it says in verse 22, "If men strive," so there's a fight again, "and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay, and he shall pay as the judges determine." All right, now, "and if any mischief follows," so if any mischief does follow, "then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So there it is. Now, let's go back and take this again. Now, it says in verse 22, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows." Well, now, what does that word mischief mean? And if no mischief follows? Now, I've looked this up in a number of translations, and probably you here in the room, since we do have many Bible translations, you have different ways this is translated. And having studied this from a number of angles, this is my understanding of it. I could be wrong, but this is the way that I look upon it. And it says, "And yet no mischief follows." Now that would mean that neither the mother nor the child dies. Now that is my understanding. So again, verse 22, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her." See, there could be a premature birth, or there could be a miscarriage, you know, and the baby is dead. But it says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows," which I take to be neither child nor mother dies, "he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, the other side of the coin, verse 23, and if any mischief follows, in other words, if the woman or the child dies, if either one of them die, then thou shalt give life for life. There it is. Now, the implications that that may have to do with regard to abortion, see, now, if I am understanding that correctly, that the mischief could refer to the life of the child as well as the life of the mother, then that would mean that, there's a human life that has been destroyed, and so therefore there's going to be a taking of a human life. So this would really be something that I think would have to do in kind of a wide sense with abortion. If someone is wants to be find a scriptural justification that from the moment of conception you have human life, then you'd go to Psalm 139, and it speaks there very clearly with the understanding that I have of the Bible that we have human life from the moment of conception. Psalm 139. Okay, so here's the eye for the eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now you see, that was the old way of doing things. But Jesus, on the other hand, you see, Jesus gave what real love would be. So, you know, that was the way that God dealt with his people that were just out of slavery. They were very rebellious people, stiff-necked. And they didn't have that love that they should have had. They didn't have the Spirit of God actually within their hearts. See, remember now, we have it good in the New Testament. See, Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 17 said, the Holy Spirit has been with you and shall be in you, actually inside of you. And then 3 days later on Easter Sunday evening, what we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, he breathed on them and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So therefore in the New Testament it is totally a different thing. We have the Spirit of God that can lead us. And so therefore it is so much more easy for us to love. And that is the attitude that God would have us to be people that love, because he himself is love personified. Let's look at Jesus speaking about that. Go, would you please, for a moment to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 39. So Matthew 5:39. Now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus is speaking and he says, but I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, there's every possible attempt on our part to show love. So there's a difference between the Old and the New Testament in that sense. Now, God hasn't changed, and God's ideal hasn't changed. So therefore, when Jesus was speaking, what he's giving is really the ideal of what the perfectly keeping the law would be. But here, for the time being, God tolerates this. See, sometimes you have a right to do something, but you don't exercise that right. And sometimes you have a right to, let's say, divorce because there's been adultery, but you choose not to exercise that right, you will forgive the offending party. Okay, now we move on. And then it says in verse 26, and if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, so therefore there's a loss of an eye, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. So therefore, if the master gets so rough, the person loses an eye or a tooth, that means their freedom. Now, next thing, verse 28. They're talking about an ox goring a man and so forth. Now, you might say, well, now, does this have much reference to us today? We don't have oxes and so forth. Well, that's true, but there's a principle that's involved that really can be applied many times to situations that we're living in today. It's a very reasonable way that this is approached. So it says, if an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be clear. So he doesn't have to die, but the ox is going to be stoned, all right, because the ox gored a man or woman. Now, verse 29, but if the ox were accustomed to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Okay, so it's more severe because, you know, this animal has had a history of this sort of a thing. Then, verse 30, however, you can say, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Now that means, verse 30, if there be a payment demanded. So they said, well, we don't want this fellow to die, but if his relatives can raise up a certain amount of money, we'll let him go. So therefore you could say, if payment is demanded, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. So there's kind of like that exception. Furthermore, it says, whether he, this would be the ox, have gored a son or have gored a daughter. See, now it was back, it was in verse 28, it was a man or a woman, so here would be the child. Whether he have gored a son or a daughter, according to this judgment, shall it be done unto him. So in other words, the same procedure follows. Then verse 32 says, if the ox shall push a manservant, so there that would be a slave. So if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, is this interesting to us? Yes, it is. You see, because we know in the New Testament that Jesus was sold for what? 30 pieces of silver. And so, therefore, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And also, another thing is that within the Scriptures, silver speaks of redemption. Interesting, isn't it? That the price that was paid to Judas for betraying Jesus was 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. So let's read that again. So verse 32 says, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, so in other words, a male or female slave, this would mean gorim, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So therefore we see that Judas received the price of a slave. Now, verse 33 then, it says, and if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So he pays for the one that was lost, and he gets the dead one. All right, now, then verse 35. And if one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then shall they sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also shall they divide. So you kind of split. So let's try that again. Verse 35. And if one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. And the idea behind that is that you can't always control animals, so therefore you just kind of split it down the middle as far as cost goes. Then verse 36 says, or if it be known that the ox was accustomed, so here's that situation again, was accustomed to push in times past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead ox shall be his own. So there he has to totally pay for a new one, as it were, and he can keep the dead one. All right, now, the next thing that the Lord touches on, we're still on the ordinances of the judgments, and so we start in chapter 22, and this concerns property rights. And it gives certain things that have to do with property. Now, it's an interesting thing, you see, that God gave these directions to Moses and kind of expanded, as it were, on the Ten Commandments that had been given. See, really, and they can be, you know, there's a number of things given here. They can be kind of reduced to two, really. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And then also, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you want to be more explicit, these are some of the ways it goes. All right, now, property rights is the subject here. So it says verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep, so there's stealing that goes on, and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, this is interesting. You see, you just don't give back one, but you stole it, and so therefore you pay back fourfold or fivefold. And you may wonder, well, now, why is it that you have to restore five oxen but only four sheep? Well, I guess an oxen was capable of more work than a sheep would, and so therefore the Lord had it that you'd have to pay back more for the oxen. If a thief be found breaking in and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. In other words, another way would be there would be no blood guiltiness. So therefore, in your house at night, there's a thief that breaks in, you're struggling in the dark, and you kill the fella that's breaking into your house, there's no problem. He's dead, but the one who killed him is not responsible. The fellow was breaking into his house at night. Now, verse 3 is very interesting, and it shows kind of a shade of God's mentality at this point anyway in dealing with people. And it says, if the sun be risen upon him. So in other words, the verse 2 had to do with in the darkness of the night, and then verse 3 has to do with the sunshine. So it's during the daylight. So if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. Now, the idea behind that is that, you could see what you're doing, and you wouldn't really have to go so far as to kill the man. See, we're kind of this way today, too. Suppose, if you go out to your car, and then you find that somebody is breaking in your car, and then all of a sudden, if you just took out a gun and you shot the fella dead, who was reaching for some package that you have in the seat, probably the courts would say that you went a little bit too far. In just killing him, because he was breaking into your car. It was broad daylight and so forth. So I think the Bible is pretty moderate there, the way that it goes. It's one thing when it's night and it's hard to see what you're doing. Now let's try this verse again. So it says in verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. Now, The next part of this verse 3 is kind of an independent subject in a way, although somewhat related. And it says, he should make full restitution if he have... he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So here the idea is, suppose the fellow is caught, then he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he's going to be sold. And so that's where we go to back there to verse 2. Remember how we started out tonight? Verse 2 said in the last chapter, if thou buy a Hebrew servant. And one of the situations would be if a person were a thief or whatever and was caught in the act. Now, a thing to notice here that's kind of different than in our society is that when someone is caught, right here in the Bible, and we see this again and again, restitution is to be made. But today, there's little or nothing of that that's done in our society. In other words, the thief is caught, and so therefore he would go to jail for a while, or more probably, he would be put on probation for a while, unless he has many offenses. But there's not that much of making restitution, to the person who was injured in some way by this. But we see that restitution is something that comes up again and again. So again, he should make full restitution if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Then verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. So you just don't give it back, but you're going to pay twofold. Now, then verse 5, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field. All right, so the idea is that you decide without your neighbor's permission to have your horse graze in somebody else's pasture. That's the idea. So again, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, then, says, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. So therefore, if he's caught, well, then he has to give up his own and make restitution in an equal fashion. Verse 6, fire situation. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so it begins really to spread, so that the stalks of grain or the standing grain or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So you got to watch where the wind is blowing before you start the fire. So there's the restitution. Now again, verse 7, another situation. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, so I guess they didn't have the safety deposit boxes and so forth. So he says, I'm going on my vacation or I'm going on a trip or whatever. And he says, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, okay, if the thief be found, let him pay double. All right, there it is. Now, verse 8, if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. So the idea there is that the situation is he says, well, it was stolen. Well, how do you know it was stolen? Maybe he just decided to take what his neighbor had given to him, and yet maybe it was stolen. So what they do is you would go to the judges. So again, let's take this verse 8. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house, so the fellow who had the thing stolen from him, he was keeping goods for somebody else. So this fellow, the master of the house, shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. And then it says, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, that is clothing, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. That's interesting. Okay, now one little comment that we might make on this is this word judges. Now, the Hebrew word there for judges is Elohim, which is sometimes translated God or gods. Different translations would translate it different ways. And it's interesting that Jesus made a comment that really concerned this word. Keep your finger here and go to John chapter 10, verse 34 for a minute in the New Testament, would you please? John 10, 34. Now here in John chapter 10, let's start about verse 30. So John chapter 10 and verse 30. Now here it says, Jesus is speaking, he says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man, makest thyself God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. All right, now, if you want a commentary on this section, you could go to the teaching that I have in the Gospel of John, but let's take this verse 34. So verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. Now, actually, that came from Psalm 82. That was where it was written. Let's go to Psalm 82 and look where Jesus got that. Psalm 82. Now, in Psalm 82, let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. Now, in Psalm 82, verse 6, it says, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes, and so forth. Now, this is my understanding of that. You see, here in Psalm 82, we read these words, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. See, what is being said there is that you're gods in the sense, one sense of it, one meaning of it, is that you're gods in the sense that you are judges. You are taking the place of God in what you do. And so therefore, here in the context that we have in Exodus, so there's a dispute. You see, now God knows all things, but they come to the to the judges, and what the judges do is they act in the place of God. And so therefore they are judges in that sense. And also they're gods in a minor sense, you might say, in that we are children of God, and yet you don't want to carry this too far, because the Lord says here in the Psalm 82, but you're going to die like men. You see, and if you were totally God, there would be no death, of course. See, now there's some cults that will take this verse that Jesus gave there in John, where it says, you know, you are gods, and they'll take that in the absolute sense, and they'll say, hey, you know, we are God. Well, no, the scriptures don't say that. Yes, we are children of God, but we're not God. And they'll quote, they don't really study this thoroughly, matching up the various parts of it. But you see here again in Psalm 82, verse 6, it says, I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And even if they go that far, they don't go to the next verse, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So therefore, God or gods is used sometimes in the scripture in the sense of judges. I think that would be clearer. And so therefore, Jesus, when he was talking about it, you know, he says, well, now look at you are gods, at least in the sense that in the scriptures call you gods, at least in the sense that you are judges. You're used to judge sometimes life and death over people, and also maybe in a secondary sense that you are children. But you're not totally God, because you're going to die just like men. Okay, but at any rate, so let's try this again. Let's go to verse 8. So Exodus chapter 22 and verse 8 says, if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges, who will be in the place of God. Some translations would actually have that as they will be brought unto God, to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. Verse 9, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So there we have it. Now, another thing to note here, in this verse 9, it says, for all manner of trespass. What does trespass mean? Well, a trespass, as far as the scripture goes, is a willful, deliberate sin. That's what's involved in trespass. Sometimes the word sin is used, and sin many times, like Christ has taken away our sin, you might say, and the sin would refer to our rebellious nature. See, as we become submissive to the Spirit of God, we lose that rebellious nature that we have, and we be in conformity to the will of God. Sometimes the scriptures will use a similar word, iniquity. Now, an iniquity is something that will also refer to it'll refer to omissions. Sometimes we don't speak up to certain situations. We don't do something that we should, and that can be an iniquity. And then sometimes the word transgression is used, and transgression really includes the concept of trespass. See, we have a sign on the lawn, do not trespass, don't go beyond this. Sometimes if a man or woman is walking down a street and there's a wedding ring on the person's finger, see, what does that mean? That wedding ring means do not trespass. Do not transgress. Okay, So, again, in verse 9, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, God's representatives, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep, so he freely gives it to his neighbor to keep, and it die, or be hurt, or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both. And he hath not put his... Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. So this idea of the oath of the Lord that's spoken of here in verse 11 would be this, that one of the people that would be involved, see, you don't know whether the person is telling the truth or not. So therefore, the fellow who says, when I look at it, was stolen, you know, it wasn't my fault, that sort of a thing. So it's die, it hurts, was driven away, whatever it was, then he takes this oath of the Lord. Now, that would simply mean that in front of the man who gave him these things to keep, he would say, in God's name, I have not touched your goods. And so, therefore, if the man will say that, in God's name, I have not touched your goods, then the other fellow should, okay, let it go at that point and take his word for it. And the idea behind it, if he does take God's name in vain, then God himself will deal with this individual that is telling the untruth. All right, then we move to verse 12. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. Now, the idea of it stolen, it's assumed that he's being paid to take care of his goods, and so therefore he should have watched that the thing was not stolen. So therefore he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. Then verse 13, if it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. And then verse 14, really could begin, but if a man borrow anything of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. So if you borrow something and then it's messed up, well, then you have to pay. But if the owner thereof be with it, so in other words, both parties are standing around at the same time, he shall not make it good. And then it concludes with, if it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. Now that's the King James translation. The NIV, the New International Version, states, if the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. So I think that would be an equitable way of handling things. Okay, now we move to another situation, and we'll just take to verse 18. We'll just take three more verses, and then we'll close the teaching for tonight. But it says in verse 16, it begins to talk about crimes against humanity, really, when there's a personal thing involved. Now, verse 16 has this to say. Now remember, again, let's repeat ourselves. These things are spelled out because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, did not yet live inside of man, and so therefore they had to have it out extremely plain. So here, verse 16, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. Okay, so again, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, so she's not espoused to anybody, she's not engaged, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. So therefore, marriage would be necessary. One thing before we make any comments on this, I might make a note of the fact that there is there's quite a situation if the girl involved here would be espoused. Because if this scene happened here that we have in verse 16, so it says, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, well, if she were betrothed, then there would be death by stoning. So therefore, it was very, very severe if the girl was engaged. Now, a couple of things that are interesting. This is going a little bit ahead, further in the law, not in Exodus, but further along. If this act of fornication, more details are given later, if it takes place in a city, okay, the fellow and the girl, then both parties are put to death, both the girl and the fellow. They both are put to death. Now, the reason for that being that if the girl were not willingly consenting to this, she could scream, and supposing that you're in a city, it's assumed that her screams would be heard. Then another situation, if this took, now remember, the girl is espoused, all right? Now, if this act of fornication would take place in the field or in the country somewhere, then the man alone would suffer capital punishment, and the girl would be given the benefit of the doubt. In other words, if she did scream, she's in the country, nobody would hear her, so therefore she was let go. Now, this more severe if they were engaged, because the marriage contract is signed at the espousal, which would be about a year before the actual marriage would take place. Furthermore, if the couple would break their engagement, like in our society, an engagement can be broken very, very easily, but in those days, if a couple would break their engagement during this year waiting period before the marriage would actually be consummated, they would have to actually go through divorce proceedings. Now, another point that I think is interesting here, and that is that the Hebrew language has two words for virgin. Now, one is alma, which means an espoused virgin, and the other word is bethula, and this would mean a virgin who is not espoused. The very famous section where the word alma is used is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and it refers to the birth of Christ. Just for a moment, let's go to Isaiah 7, 14. Now, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, here's this prophecy that was given to Isaiah about Jesus 800 years before he was born. And it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Now, a sign would be a miracle. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel means God with us. Now it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." Now the Hebrew word there was alma. So we notice that when Jesus was conceived, Mary actually was espoused to Joseph. So that would mean they were in that year waiting period between the espousal and the actual time when the marriage would be consummated. So when we read in Matthew, you know, about Joseph having all these concerns about the fact that Mary was found to be pregnant, you know, and they had not yet come together, this was perfectly fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 14 that said that it had to be an espoused virgin that would conceive. And so therefore, right to that detail, the scriptures were fulfilled. Now, you may wonder, well, now what word would be used here in the verse that we have, which is verse 16? Well, the word here would be Bethula, because it says that she would be a virgin. This is a virgin who is not espoused. Now, a couple of other things that we know from the traditions of the rabbis. So let's take this verse again. So verse 16, "And if a man entice a maid," so this would be a Bethula, a virgin who is not espoused, okay, that is not betrothed, "and lie with her," fornication is committed, "he shall surely endow her to be his wife." Now, according to the rabbis, he had to marry her, and furthermore, there was no possibility of divorce. There was no subsequent divorce allowed. It had to be a permanent thing. Now, another thing, too, that word "her" is kind of interesting, because the dowry is given to her. See, it says at the end of verse 16, "he shall surely endow her to be his wife." Now, originally, the dowry was given to the father, but later on, it was given to the girl herself so that she might enter the marriage with the proper dignity as she came into her new home. Then we move on, and in verse 17 says, now if her father utterly refuse, so if her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So he still would have to pay the dowry, even though the father would not allow his daughter to marry her. And then also, according to the rabbis, the girl herself had the right to utterly refuse. And if she didn't want to marry him, then that would not be forced. Okay, now let's move on to verse 18. Then verse 18 says, and we'll stop with this one. It says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Interesting. Now, there's two ways to interpret this. Now, there's two opinions that you might say. And one opinion would be she's not going to live, and that would mean she should be put to death. All right. Another opinion would mean that she should not be allowed to gain her livelihood by the practice of sorcery. In other words, that you should not frequent her business. Which of the two is correct? I'm not absolutely certain, but I would think, in line of all these other things, that it would be the sorceress that would be, I think she would be put to death. So notice this injunction here is against Satan. It says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. So really it's moving against Satan because you're dealing with demonic spirits here. And the rabbis were very much against witchcraft because it denies the unity of God, and it's really a form of adultery. Not adultery, but rather it's a form of idolatry. Now, it's an interesting thing. There was a time when 70 rabbis went down to Egypt to translate the Old Testament into Greek. So they were going to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and they translated this word here, sorceress, or as the King James has in verse 19, witch. But they translated this not sorceress, as is in some Bibles, but rather they translated it poisoner. That's the way that they did it. They translated the Hebrew word into the Greek word poisoner because of the crime, the immorality, the hideous practices and superstitions that are connected with this sort of thing. I was talking with a girl a couple of weeks ago. She came to one of my classes, and she was saying that she came from another state, and she had come into an association with this woman, and this woman was a witch. And she says, this woman, I began to fear her psychic powers, and she told me that unless I paid her a certain amount of money, she would put a curse on me. And I says, well, what did you do? And she says, I paid her money for a long period of time because I was very much afraid of her. So this is kind of an evil situation. Now, one thing to notice in here, kind of interesting, says a witch. Now, in the Hebrew, this is a feminine noun. In other words, and the when you translate it sorceress, it's sorceress rather than sorcerer. Now, it's interesting that Eve was the first one that was enticed by Satan. And today, in our society, it's a fact that we have far more witches than warlocks. It just seems that women sometimes, get involved in this. Now, today, the witches aren't really put to death, but there are ways of dealing with them. And the first thing, obviously, would be to not frequent them in any way, shape, or form. God is very displeased with this. See, we have authority in the name of Jesus. And so, therefore, in the name of Jesus, we take authority over this. We can bind the powers of Satan, and we can call down the blood of Jesus on these places. And teenagers, there have been instance after instance where teenagers who are strong in the Lord will put these people out of business by calling down the blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, binding Satan, and it really works. So I know that in a town that's not too far from here, I noticed recently, some months ago, there was a great big sign on the road, one of the main drags, and there was one of these big hands, great big hand, a big hand, the palm and five, the fingers and the thumb, and then it said, palmistry readings. And I looked at that, and I just, every time I went by, I cursed that thing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I'm sure that other Christians did too. Guess what happened? Pretty soon the sign came down, and I'm sure the person was just out of business. See, when the Christians are strong, that can happen. When Christians are strong, that can happen. But on the other hand, where Christians are just very weak and they begin to dabble in these things and they don't use the authority that they have, then is when Satan really gets his stranglehold on people. Amen. So at any rate, I find these things kind of interesting. There'll be probably one more class on this or some things similar to this, and then we are in a different subject matter in the book of Exodus. But this is what God gave. He was dealing with a very rustic people, but we see the equity that's contained in his laws. So let's stand, please. Let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, you only know about him, and maybe your affiliation is with a person or a denomination, but it's not with Jesus, if you say this prayer from your heart, the new birth experience can take place. So say these words after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
As my Savior,
as my Savior,
and my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person,
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.